Psalm 72. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. He will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. He will be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days the righteousness will flourish. Prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. He will rule from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow before him, and then his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold from Sheba be given to him. May people ever pray for him and bless him all day long. Let corn abound throughout the land. On the tops of the hills may it sway. Let its fruit flourish like Lebanon. Let it thrive like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvellous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. This concludes the prayer of David, son of Jesse.
Let's keep our Bibles open there at Psalm 72. We've been looking at different kinds of psalms over these last few Sunday nights. And I'm sure you'll agree there's a huge variety of psalms. All kinds of different moods are reflected in the psalms. All kinds of different themes. We've looked at praise psalms, hallelujah psalms. We've looked at help psalms, laments, where the psalmist desperately calls to God for help in a time of need. We've looked at thanksgiving psalms, where God has answered prayer and the psalmist wants to thank him. We've looked at psalms of confidence, where the psalmist simply says to God, I trust you, Lord. I know everything's going to be all right. And last Sunday night we looked at a penitential psalm, where the psalmist goes to God and says, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. So all kinds of different moods, different themes in the psalms. Now tonight, we come to a very different kind of psalm. And this is one of the royal psalms. In other words, this is a psalm about Israel's king. It's a song about the king. And several of the psalms are actually royal psalms. They are about, or they are addressed to, or they are spoken by the king of Israel. So let's look at this royal psalm. It's a particularly interesting one because, according to the heading, it is of Solomon, which might mean that it's by Solomon, or it might mean that it's about Solomon. So bear that in mind, and then look at the comment in verse 20 at the end of the psalm. This concludes the prayers of David, son of Jesse. There are five books of Psalms, actually. And this is at the end. This psalm concludes book two of the Psalms. And that statement, verse 20, and also actually verses 18 and 19, end book two of the Psalms. In other words, they don't end Psalm 72. They end the whole of the second book of the Psalms. And that includes verse 20. This concludes the prayers of David, son of Jesse. So according to verse 20, it's a prayer of David. And according to the heading, it's a psalm of Solomon. So if we take both of those comments seriously, and there's no reason why we shouldn't, we might conclude that Psalm 72 is a prayer of David about Solomon. A prayer of David about his son and his successor, Solomon. This is what David hoped for Solomon. This is what David wished for Solomon. What David prayed for Solomon. And it was probably used at other coronations of Israel's kings on their coronation day, during the coronation service. And therefore in Psalm 72, we've got David's or Israel's desires and hopes and prayers for the kings of Israel. And there are three desires in this psalm. Three desires for the reign of Israel's king. First of all, that it should be a righteous reign. Secondly, that it should be a universal reign. And thirdly, that it should be a long reign. Righteous, universal, and long, for those of you who are making notes. Three headings. Okay, so righteousness, first of all. The psalmist wants the king's reign to be a righteous reign. Verse 1. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. So it begins with a prayer that God will give his justice and his righteousness to this king. The king was God's representative on earth. And therefore he was meant to embody the righteousness and the justice of God. So give this king your justice and your righteousness. May he be the instrument on this earth of your justice and your righteousness. That's the first prayer for this king. Incidentally, according to Romans chapter 13, all the governing authorities, all the powers that be, are meant to be instruments of God's righteousness and God's justice. And therefore we should pray for the governing authorities that they will be exactly that. Instruments of God's righteousness and justice on this earth. Okay, now justice in the Old Testament is more than punishing wrongdoers. Justice in the Old Testament is what we today would probably call social righteousness. Social righteousness. It is, to quote one writer, redressing human wrongs. Redressing human wrongs. It's caring about, it is looking out for those who are liable to be oppressed and neglected and mistreated and exploited by the rich and by the powerful. And this is one of the great themes of the Old Testament. You can't read the Old Testament and not see it. It's the theme of the law. It's the theme of the prophets. It's something that God is massively concerned about. And therefore he demands that his people should be massively concerned about it. The Old Testament is just full of it. In fact, God has two great issues, according to the prophets, with his people Israel. The first is idolatry. They're worshipping other gods. They're worshipping the gods of the nations round about. And the other is social unrighteousness. They're not treating people right. And you read the law, read the prophets, and you'll find that there is a huge amount of material on how to treat the poor, how to treat the weak, how to treat slaves, how to treat widows and orphans and immigrants and workers who are working for you. Make sure you pay them on time. Make sure you pay them properly, and so on. There is masses of material in the Old Testament, in the law, in the prophets, in the wisdom literature on this subject. And we need to take it seriously. Chris Wright, who speaks at Keswick sometimes and has written quite a lot of books that I quite like, he says that a lot of evangelicals seem to think something like this. Somewhere between Malachi and Matthew, somewhere between the 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, God had a huge change of mind. And it's almost as if somewhere between Malachi and Matthew he said, ah, yeah, in the Old Testament I was concerned about social justice. I was concerned about treating the poor right and things like that. But actually, I was just kidding. Really, all I'm interested in is getting people to heaven. That's what a lot of evangelicals think. And it's wrong. It's wrong. The God of the Old Testament is exactly the same as the God of the New Testament. There is absolutely no difference between the two. And if the God of the Old Testament is concerned about justice, if he's concerned about social righteousness, then the God of the New Testament is concerned about justice and about social righteousness as well. And because God is concerned about social righteousness, and because the king is God's representative on this earth, then the king must be concerned about social righteousness. Now, kings in those days had real power. They could do pretty well what they liked. And that meant that kings tended to take advantage of the weak, and they tended to take advantage of the poor. In fact, this was so much a feature of kingship in the ancient world that when the Israelites decided that they wanted a king, like other nations, Samuel actually warned them what to look out for. And you can read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 8. He says, look, okay, if you want a king, we'll give you a king. We'll get a king for you if you really want to be like other nations. But this is what he'll do. Wait for it. This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Not much of a job, that, running in front of the king's chariot, is it? Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plough his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. And when that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you on that day. If that's a king, if that's what you want, that's what to look out for, because that's what kings in the ancient world were like. Now, let me just remind you also of this point of 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings 21 is a fantastic chapter. It really is. It's the story of Ahab and Jezebel and Elijah. But it's also the story of a man called Naboth. And Naboth was just an ordinary man. And he had a vineyard. He owned a vineyard. The vineyard was his property. It belonged to him. And therefore, according to God's law, it had to belong to him and his family in perpetuity, forever. This is incredibly interesting, you know. It is, honestly. Very, very interesting. In the Old Testament, when God gave Israel the promised land, the land of Canaan, he's divided up between the tribes. It was also divided up between the clans and the families, and every family had a bit of land. Every family in Israel owned a bit of land. And you weren't allowed to sell that land. That was your land forever, that you and your family lived on. If you got into real trouble, if you got into real debt and had to sell your land, every 50 years the land went back to you, to the original family that owned it. So nobody could get too rich. Nobody in the Old Testament could get too rich. Nobody could gather lots and lots and lots of land forever. Every 50 years you had to give it back to the original family. Don't you think that's revolutionary? It is revolutionary, because in the ancient world, normally, the king owned all the land. And he let you work his land as long as you paid him taxes. That's how it normally worked. In the Old Testament, it's utterly revolutionary, it's totally different. The king doesn't own the land, you do. Every family in Israel owned a bit of land. Naboth owned a bit of land. It included a vineyard. And King Ahab wanted it. And he said, sell me your land. It's a good vineyard, is that? And I'm the king. And Naboth said, no, it's mine. You're not having it. And it says in 1 Kings 21 that Ahab, I think it says, he turned his face to the wall and he sulked. He wanted a vineyard. And Jezebel said, look, you are the king of Israel. If you want that vineyard, you can have it. I'll fix it for you. So she got some people to tell lies about King Ahab. About Naboth. And they accused him of blasphemy. And it was all lies. And Naboth was stoned to death for blasphemy. And Jezebel said to her husband, Ahab, there you are, love, she said. There you are, Ahab. There's your vineyard. You're the king, after all, aren't you? And he, well, he's just an ordinary Israelite with his vineyard. It's your vineyard from now on. And Ahab went to inspect his vineyard. And when he got to his vineyard, somebody was there before him. And guess who it was? It was the prophet Elijah. We read last week about the prophet Nathan. We read about the prophet Nathan last Sunday night. You are the man. Elijah was there in the vineyard when Ahab arrived to inspect it. And Elijah said to Ahab, you are dead. You are a dead man. And so is Jezebel. You are going to die, and you're not even going to be buried. In fact, you are going to be eaten by dogs. And the dogs will lick up your blood. Okay? That's what Elijah said to Ahab. And what was it that did for Elijah? Was it all the idolatry? Well, certainly that was part of what did for him. But the last straw was what he did to Naboth. He was the king. But the king should have embodied the justice and the righteousness of God. And Ahab didn't. And because he didn't, Ahab was dead. And so was Jezebel. Just turn to Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah chapter 22. Verse 13. Page 781 in the Church Bible. Here's another good prophet. You know, the prophets in the Old Testament, they're not afraid to confront kings. That's the mark of a prophet, incidentally. If you're wanting the gift of prophecy, this is what prophets do in the Old Testament. Verse 13, woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his countrymen work for nothing, not paying them for their labor. He says, I will build myself a great palace with spacious upper rooms. So he makes large windows in it, panels it with cedar, and decorates it in red. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just, so all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and the needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? But your eyes and your heart are set only on dishonest gain, on shedding innocent blood, and on oppression and extortion. Is not that what it means to know me, says the Lord? Social righteousness, looking after the poor, looking after the oppressed, looking after the weak, instead of enriching ourselves by impoverishing others. This is what it means to know me, says the God of the Old Testament, and the God of the New Testament is exactly the same God. So, Psalm 72 is a prayer for a king who will be different. A prayer for a king who will be just, who will look after the weak and the poor. Verses 2 to 4, he will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. Verse 4, he will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. Verse 12, he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. Here is a king who is different. No, there is no one who doesn't matter to this king. There is no one to this king who is expendable. There is no one to this king whose blood is not precious, whose life is not sacred. What a king. We live in an unjust world, don't we? We live in a world where a few bankers can get bonuses of millions of pounds. And where some people earn salaries which are just ridiculously too much. How can you possibly spend the salaries that some people get in our country? And at the same time, there are people who, because of the greed of these bankers, are now having to live on benefits and who are unemployed. We live in a world where children in the Far East work most of the day, 18-hour days sometimes, for a pittance, 7 days a week, to make clothes that are cheap enough for us to buy and to wear in the West. It is an unjust world. And God cares about righteousness. He cares about treating people right. And the rule of this righteous king, and don't worry folks, my second and third points are nowhere as near as long as the first point. But the rule of this righteous king will be like rain, the psalmist says. Psalm 72, verse 6, he will be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days the righteous will flourish, prosperity will abound, till the moon is no more. His reign will be like his reign, R-E-I-G-N, will be like rain, R-A-I-N. Now, if we'd been writing this psalm, we'd have said, his reign will be like the sunshine. His reign will be like the sun coming out. But no, in the Middle East there's plenty of sun, and it's usually rain that people are waiting for in the Middle East. It's rain that people are longing for in the Middle East. It only comes twice a year, the early rain and the latter rain. And if it didn't come, or if it was delayed, there was trouble. The first time I went to Kenya, the latter rain had been, well, it hadn't come. And there was prayer in the churches for rain. The Christians were praying for rain. Imagine it, praying for rain. That wouldn't happen in this country, would it? But they were praying for rain. And I remember seeing completely dried up riverbeds. Riverbeds with no water in at all, just completely dried up. You could drive over them in a vehicle. And People were desperate for rain. And believe it or not, the rain actually came on my last night in Kenya. And I was sleeping in a house with a corrugated iron roof. And I didn't get a wink of sleep that night. I mean, you've been in a caravan when it's been rainy. Well, a house with a corrugated iron roof, it's worse than a caravan, I can tell you. And it just poured down all night onto this corrugated iron roof. And they were delighted. They were absolutely delighted next morning that the rain had come at last. And the rule of this king will be like the coming of the latter rains. And his reign will be such that righteousness and goodness will flourish and grow. Okay, so that's the first point. His rule is a righteous rule. Secondly, universality. They wanted his reign to be righteous. They wanted his reign to be universal. Because you see, as long as there are other rival kingdoms, then the kingdom of this king is not secure. So there are no rival kingdoms. All the rivals of this king, all his foes, are either conquered and subdued, or they are won over voluntarily and they acknowledge the rule of this king. So we've got kings paying homage to this king. We've got the kings of Tarshish, verse 10. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to this king. The kings of Sheba and Seba will bring gifts to him. All kings, verse 11, will bow down to him and all nations will serve him. So we've got kings serving this king, bringing gifts and bringing tributes and bowing down to this king. And his territory includes all the territory that was promised to Abraham and to Israel. Verse 8, he will rule from sea to sea. That is from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean Sea, and from the river, that is the Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. All the territory that was promised to Abraham and to Israel, this king now rules over. But his territory is far more extensive than just that. Tarshish is always mentioned in the Old Testament as somewhere which is miles away. You hardly ever went to Tarshish. Some scholars think that he was on the western shore of Spain, which is as far west as you ever wanted to go in those days. Nobody wanted to go any further than the west of Spain. I mean, there were a few obscure little islands just a bit further west, but the weather was terrible there. Very, very foggy, misty little islands. And nobody ever went there. So the west coast of Spain, Tarshish was about as far west as you went. Remember, Jonah was called to go east to Nineveh, so he caught a boat and went to Tarshish, or tried to get to Tarshish. Sheba and Seba were rich territories in what we would call Arabia today, and probably down in what we would call Yemen. And you remember the Queen of Sheba visited King Solomon, and that was a kind of foreshadowing of this. The fiercest, the most hostile tribes, verse 9, the desert tribes will bow before him. His enemies will lick the dust. So this king has a universal reign. There are no rivals. A righteous kingdom and a universal kingdom. Verse 17, very, very important. All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. Have you read something like that somewhere before? Yes, you have. You've read it in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, where God preaches the gospel beforehand to Abraham, according to the Apostle Paul, and he says to Abraham, I'm going to bless all the nations of the world through your offspring. That's the gospel in the Old Testament. And the whole of the rest of the Bible is the outworking of that promise to Abraham. I'm going to bless all the nations of the world through your offspring, Abraham. And this psalm says that that worldwide universal blessing promised to the offspring of Abraham is going to come through this particular offspring of Abraham, the king of Israel. through him, God's promise to bless all the nations of the world is going to be fulfilled. Universality, and then thirdly, longevity. Well, let's just say long. The reign of this king is going to be a long reign. The prayer is that it will be a righteous reign, that it will be a universal reign, and that it will be a long reign. Look at verse 5. Verse 5, he will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. Verse 15, long may he live. Verse 17, may his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. Read the books of the kings, and you'll find that some of the reigns in the book of Kings are very short reigns. In fact, there's one king who only reigns a week in the book of the Kings before he's assassinated. And there's one bloodbath after another, one military coup after another, one assassination after another. And there's a few long reigns in the book of Kings, but even the kings who reign for a long time, they die in the end. So it was in the year that King Uzziah died that Isaiah saw the Lord on his throne. And Uzziah lived almost as long as Queen Victoria. It was about 60 years reign, but he died in the end. And whenever there was a death of the king, there was always uncertainty. There was always uncertainty about who the successor was going to be. A long reign meant stability, it meant progress, it meant achievement. And very often in the book of Kings, and read this and you'll find that it's true, very often the best kings are followed by the worst. So a king has a good or reasonably good reign, a few kings have reasonably good reigns in the book of Kings, and then their sons, their heirs, ruin it all. They turn out to be wicked, and they ruined it all. So we want a long reign, this psalm said. It's no good at all having a king with a righteous reign and a universal reign if it's going to be a short reign. So the prayer in this psalm is that he will reign forever. And it could well be that the language is extravagant and exaggerated. This is the way you talk to monarchs, to kings, isn't it? Read the book of Daniel, and they say, "Oh king, live forever." That's the way they talk to him. "Oh king, live forever. We would like you to live forever." That's the way you talk to a king. And it may well be that this psalmist didn't actually believe that any king would actually live for as long as the moon and the sun endured. But he's saying, wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be nice if a king like this reigned forever? Okay. So, here's a psalm for a king. And it may well have been for King Solomon. And it may well have been written by his father David, expressing the hope that his reign would be righteous and universal and long. And the problem, of course, is that no king in the Old Testament came anywhere near this ideal. And Solomon certainly didn't. He started well, building on the achievement of his father David. It must have seemed at the beginning as if it was going to be a universal reign, because Solomon actually did reign from sea to sea, from the Euphrates to the Mediterranean. He actually did reign over the territory that God had promised to Abraham and to Abraham's offspring, Israel. It was during the reign of Solomon that that was actually achieved. But at the height of Solomon's power, things started to go wrong. He began to conscript forced labor for his building projects. In other words, he began to do exactly what Samuel had warned Israel that kings would do. It started with Solomon, conscripting forced labor. He began to marry foreign wives and brought their gods and goddesses into the land of Israel. And the result of it was that after Solomon's death, the kingdom split into two. And then everything went from bad to worse. Israel still kept singing this psalm at every coronation. At every coronation, the hope was that the next king would be different. And then, of course, 500, 600 years before Christ, the whole Davidic monarchy came to an end. And the kings were taken off into Babylon and executed. And the monarchy came to an end. But they still kept singing this psalm. They still kept singing this psalm in the temple about a king who would be like Solomon, even greater than Solomon, who would reign in righteousness and in wisdom forever, universally. And the New Testament opens with a royal birth. Until he was born in the city of David. The city of David. The Saviour who is Christ the Lord. And some wise men from the east. They weren't that wise actually, because they were astrologers, and astrologers aren't wise, believe you me. But in his sovereignty, God spoke to some astrologers. And they came seeking the King of the Jews. Where is he who is born King of the Jews? Where is he who is going to fulfill the prayers of this psalm? And Jesus in the New Testament is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the King. He called himself the Son of Man. And in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, we read this about the Son of Man. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man. He comes after all the beasts. Earlier in his vision, Daniel had seen four horrible beasts, one empire after another, one horrific monster after another. And then, at the end of his vision, he sees the final kingdom. And the final kingdom is not represented by a beast. Not represented by a monster. He's represented by a Son of Man. By a human, a man. And this one like a Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven. And he approaches the Ancient of Days. And he's led into his presence. And he's given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Hey, that should put a smile on your faces. It should. It really should. And we preach the gospel of the kingdom. We preach that Jesus is the King. And he's coming to rule and to reign. He's coming to set up this kingdom. But he came actually just a little bit early. Because there was something else he had to do before he set up his kingdom. He had to fulfill the promises in the Old Testament about being the servant as well as the king. And so he came and he died for us. The king died for us. The king died for his subjects. I know I've said that before, but it's worth saying again. The king died for his subjects on the cross to open up the kingdom of God for them so that they could be forgiven and have a place in this everlasting kingdom that will never be destroyed. The king died for us. He wore a crown of thorns. And there was a sign over his head saying, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And it was right. He was. And he was never more kingly than when he was hanging there on the cross, dying for his subjects, crowned with thorns. And God has raised him from the dead. And all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And he is the coming King. And we, if we're Christians, are already in his kingdom. And we're already working here, as I said in my opening prayer, behind enemy lines for our King, working for his kingdom and waiting for him to come. And the day will come when every knee will bow to him and every tongue will confess that he is Christ, that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And to be a Christian is to be under his rule now. It's to be pointing people now to that future kingdom. And it is to be foreshadowing that future kingdom in our daily lives now. And that means that we, as we preach the gospel of the kingdom, reflect the ideals of this king. Now, we work for justice. We work for the poor. We are concerned about the oppressed and the weak and the widow and the orphan and the immigrant and the worker and so on. As we preach this gospel of the kingdom, we embody also the standards of this kingdom and of this king. So that's how I deal with Psalm 72. Let us pray. Oh Lord, it's been a busy week, this last week. But Lord, there are those who've heard the gospel as a result. So we do pray that you would pour your Holy Spirit down upon us as we work busily for you and for your kingdom. We pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit. We pray that as a church we might represent this King, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might point to his kingdom, that we as a people together might foreshadow that coming kingdom. By the way we treat each other, by the way we look after each other, we pray, Lord, that we might foreshadow that coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, it is our longing. We long for this more than we long for anything else. Lord, if we could just ask one prayer, this is what it would be. That we might see people coming into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we might see people being saved, passing from death to life, having their sins forgiven, coming to see that Jesus is a wonderful, wonderful Saviour, and entering into all the blessings of eternal life. This is what we long for. This is what we ask. And we ask it in his name and for his glory, asking you to be with us during this coming week, and asking for your parting blessing. Amen.